The subject for this morning is the paralytic, the pallet, and the power of the Son of Man. And our scripture reading is found in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we are reading the first 8 verses. This incident is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so you will find in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Luke and the 2nd chapter of the Gospel of Mark fuller accounts of the same incident. In the course of the exposition, I will be referring to a few of the statements that are made in those sections, and so if you look at your text before you and you don't see that specific comment, it may be because it is in one of the other 2 accounts. Someone has said, I think it was Mr. Spurgeon, that the fact that this account is recorded in all 3 of our synoptic gospels undoubtedly makes it trebly important. So we read it with a great deal of interest, looking for something that is important within it. Now, beginning with the first verse, "And he entered into a boat and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, or child, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why think ye evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine own house. And he arose and departed to his house," Mark tells us, "carrying his bed with him. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power unto men." May God's blessing rest upon this reading of his inspired word. The subject for today is the paralytic, the pallet, and the power of the Son of Man. John Chrysostom, who was one of the great preachers of the 5th century, explained the domiciles of our Lord in the following quotation. He said, "Bethlehem bare him, Nazareth nurtured him, and Capernaum had him continuously as an inhabitant." In the first verse of our section that we have read in the scripture reading, it is said that he came into his own city. That is not Bethlehem, nor is it Nazareth, but Capernaum, a very important city on the Sea of Galilee. Mark, incidentally, tells us that directly, and so we know it specifically from the Gospel of Mark. So it is at Capernaum that this remarkable miracle occurred, which beautifully illustrates the power of the Son of Man. And as I mentioned in the reading of the scripture, it seems evident that if this incident is recorded 3 times in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, then it must have some importance for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that in the reading of the Gospel of Matthew, all of you have noticed that Matthew has written us a gospel with a definite plan and purpose. There are no loose ends in his development of the theme that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. And undoubtedly, it seems to me, the thing that is important about this incident is that we begin to notice official opposition to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and we have in this account the beginning, the first indication of the legal charges that will be preferred against him, which will lead to his ultimate death. In the 3rd verse of our section, The scribes and the Pharisees said within themselves after Jesus announced the forgiveness of the paralytic, "This man blasphemeth." And that is the clue to the charge that will ultimately be the legal grounds upon which the Lord Jesus shall be crucified. Later on in this same Gospel of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus confesses his messiahship before Caiaphas the high priest, he is asked, "Are you truly the Messiah?" He replies in this gospel, "Thou hast said," an affirmative answer. And with that, the high priest rends his garments and cries out, "He hath spoken blasphemy." What doth hinder us, or what further need have we of witnesses? Behold, have you not heard his blasphemy? So in the charge of blasphemy, we have the anticipation of the final charge that leads to the death of our Lord. As you look over this incident, there are several lessons that appear. In the first place, it provides us with an example of the Lord Jesus giving something before we ask. Because before the paralytic even says a word, and we have no indication that he said any word according to these accounts, the Lord Jesus speaks to him and says, "Child, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And it's after this word that he is healed. And we're also provided with an example of acclamation turning to opposition. As one of the commentators has said, here dawn gives way to morning and acclamation to opposition. The day is progressing, but the temperature is lowering. Hosanna soon turns to crucify. The people who said of Paul and Barnabas, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men," almost immediately stoned Paul and drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. That's the way of the world, and the church is not without stain. And yet when we come to think of it, the friendship and goodwill of the world is not an honor. We cannot have Jesus and Barabbas for friends at the same time. And the Lord Jesus, who lived the absolutely perfect life, is not without exception in this. The acclamation of the multitudes soon turns to opposition. But the greatest lesson of this incident is undoubtedly that has to do with the messianic power of the Son of Man. It is here that we learn without question that the Lord Jesus has the power to forgive sins. That divine prerogative belongs to him. We have just been studying how the Lord Jesus calmed the sea. Now that was a great miracle. To calm a troubled sea is a mighty work that only God can do. Then we saw him cast the demons out of the two demoniacs, and to calm the troubled breast of demon-possessed men is also a work that only God can do. But the greatest of the works of God is undoubtedly the calming of the conscience that feels the burden and guilt and condemnation of sin. And that is what takes place in this incident. And it seems to me that in these accounts of the Lord Jesus as the peace bringer, we have a growth in and a climactic development of all that he does. He works in the natural sphere, he works in the spirit sphere, and he works finally in the sphere of man's own spirit, where he feels the sense, convicted by the Holy Spirit, of his sin, guilt, and condemnation. The incident is rather simple. Luke tells us more plainly of some of the interesting features of it, but there were present Pharisees and scribes and multitudes about the house in which the Lord Jesus was preaching. Mark tells us that the crowds were so large that it was impossible to enter into the house. It was like a home Bible class held in a small home in which 50 people could come into the house in the living room and the dining room, and 200 people were there. They were sitting over all of the furniture. They were sitting on the floor. They were standing around the wall. They were packed around the door. It was so crowded that no one could get in. When the four men came bearing the pallet with the paralytic upon it, they sought to make their way in, but they were unable to do so. Now, the Lord Jesus was preaching, so the texts of these accounts say, and Luke adds, the power of the Lord was present for to heal them. So the people were there listening to him preach. He undoubtedly was preaching the same message that John the Baptist preached early and that he had begun to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And then, in order to accept his message, he was healing in token of the fact that he was the Messiah, and the messianic miracles were confirming the fact that he was the promised Messiah. It's at this time that there comes this providential interruption. These four men, evidently friends of the paralytic, carrying him upon a little bed which probably was just about 3 feet wide and perhaps 5 feet long, made out of straw and probably some string or things like that, perhaps pieces of leather. They bore this poor soul up to the door, attempted to get in, and were unable to do so. Now, the New Testament does not prescribe any set way in which men are to be brought to Christ. As we shall see in a moment, it prescribes a very set way how men come to Christ in salvation. But so far as being brought to Christ is concerned, there is no set way. There was one door into the tabernacle, signifying that there is only one way of salvation. But there were thousands of ways by which a person might come to the door. And this is one of the most unusual. The Lord Jesus preaching in a home. The four men arrived. They evidently were ingenious. They had the love and compassion of the lost that all good Calvinists have. And as a result of this, they were determined to get the Lord Jesus and this man together. Finding no way to get in the ordinary way, they decided to take him upstairs. So they took him upstairs. How they did this, I don't know. That's one of the questions I'll ask him. How were you able to do it, to get that paralytic on that pallet up to the second floor of this building? Many of those buildings had flat tops, and so the rest is very easy to understand. They managed to get him up on top, finding that it was a tile roof. They began to take the tiles off. The other Gospels tell us that they untiled the roof. And then, seeing underneath probably straw and various other types of things which were normally under these roofs, they took that off, and then they let this man down right into the presence of the Lord Jesus. As Scroggie puts it, if conventionality does not succeed, then try originality. And it's true that there is no ingenuity quite like that of the earnestness and genuineness of love for lost people. The impotence of the paralytic, who cannot come of himself to the Lord, beautifully illustrates the truth that we are dead in our sins and are unable to come to him in our own strength. But this impotence finds its fullness in the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'd like to stop here for just a moment and lay a little bit of stress upon that fact. This paralytic, so far as this account is concerned, was totally helpless so far as coming to the Lord Jesus was concerned. He beautifully illustrates the truth that Paul expounds in Romans chapter 5, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It is impossible for us to come to God of ourselves. We'll have more to say about that in just a moment. So he illustrates the impotence of man and his inability to find the Lord Jesus of himself. Now, I said that originality, instead of conventionality, characterizes these men. It does. And the earnestness of their evangelistic fervor reminds me of Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. When Andrew came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, the first thing that he thought about was his brother Simon Peter. And John says that he first findeth Peter, or his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, John adds, the Christ. I can see Andrew now, having come to know Christ, thinking immediately of the person who probably was closest to him, Simon Peter, his brother. I must find Peter and tell him what I have found. And so he says, I have found the Messiah, And John says he means the Christ. And then there follows the touching words, and he brought him to Jesus. The greatest thing that one man can do for another. How true it is. The greatest thing that a father can do for his children is to bring them to Christ. The greatest thing that a mother can do for a daughter. The greatest thing that a father can do for a son. The greatest thing that believing sons and daughters can do for unbelieving parents. The greatest thing that children can do for other children, brother for brother, sister for sister, the greatest thing that one friend can do for another friend is to bring them to the Lord Jesus. And Andrew brought him. Now these four men evidently had the compassion of the Lord Jesus in their hearts. And so they brought this man into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Apparently the Lord was not surprised at all. We read that when he was let down in the presence of the Lord, Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Child, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. These words appear at least to me to imply that the man knew the guilt and the burden of sin and evidently despaired of hope to some extent. For the Lord Jesus speaks to him and says, Son or child, be of good cheer. And also it would seem to indicate that this man was truly a penitent man or a man who had come to realize his sin. The Lord Jesus, no one in Scripture is ever forgiven in his state of impenitence. And the Lord Jesus would never forgive an impenitent man. And so evidently this man had been brought by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to the knowledge of himself. And in the knowledge of himself, there was expressed that yearning for deliverance not only from his physical condition, but from that which he probably had come to realize was at the heart of his physical difficulties, his spiritual lack of forgiveness of sins. Now, the Lord Jesus does not do as we often do, pat someone on the back and say, Cheer up, brother, without reason. Every time that the Lord Jesus calls upon men to cheer up, be of good cheer, he gives some good, solid reasons for it. Now you can notice in the use of this term through the New Testament some evidence of this. Right here he says to this man, Child, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now that is enough to make a man cheery, to know that his sins have been forgiven. It's not cheer up, because it's a beautiful sunny day in Texas. That's enough to drive us to desperation, a day like this. Now, if you come from some other part of the country and rarely see the sun, well, we can only say we wish we lived where you were at the present time. But he always backs it up with something from the truths, some of the truths of the Word of God. Later on in this chapter, in the 22nd verse, he uses that term again. He says to a woman, Daughter, be of good comfort, or literally, be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee well. Again, he calls upon them to cheer up because they have received the forgiveness of sins. Remember, too, in the 14th chapter, when the Lord Jesus is walking upon the water in the midst of the storm, he says to them as they look off and see a ghost coming toward them, he says, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And again, he encourages them with his personal presence, so that the courage that leads to cheerfulness, it is derived from the truth of the companionship of the Lord Jesus. The storm that came on the sea brought the truest kind of treasure to them. Be of good cheer, your sins have been forgiven. Be of good cheer, I am with you. And then later on in the Gospel of John, just about a day or so before he is crucified, in the 16th chapter, he speaks to the disciples in the upper room and tells them that in the world they shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now the world represents that system of mankind in enmity against God, because the whole of the world, John tells us in one of his epistles, lies in the wicked one. So So everything we see outside of us in this world system is in rebellion against God since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. It would seem that the Lord Jesus, less than a day or so from the time that he shall hang on the cross and cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is utterly beaten at the time that he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But he speaks proleptically of what he shall accomplish on the cross at Calvary, and it is true, the Lord Jesus has overcome the world. And what seems to be defeat on the day of the cross is seen to be victory on the day of the resurrection and ever since. Now that means that if we are here in this audience and we sense our guilt, as sense our sin, sense the burden of it, or as Christians sense a weakness, then the scriptures call upon us plainly to lay our weakness on his strong arm and know that in him we are more than conquerors because he has loved us. Well, now, having said that, let's notice the basis of this forgiveness. He says in the second verse, Jesus seeing their faith. The means of the healing of the paralytic is clearly their faith. There are some commentators who love to take unusual views. Professor William Barclay is a man whom I have cited often. Professor Barclay is a very well-recognized scholar. But Professor Barclay does not believe in the supernatural. He does not accept the miracles of the New Testament. In reading his works, you must use a great deal of perception and discernment. I like to read them for two reasons. There is helpful material in his works. And secondly, it always challenges me to know why I do believe the scriptures to be the word of God and the truths that are set forth within them. Mr. Barclay says at this point, here's a wonderful picture of a man who was saved by the faith of his friend. Now, there is no such thing as that taught in the Word of God. The faith that saves is the faith of that individual. If it were possible for a man to be saved by the faith of his friends, then a father might believe for a child, and a mother might believe for a daughter, and I might believe for my friends, too. And it wouldn't be long before we would be practicing things like the Mormons practice when they baptized for others. For the sins of others. And as you well know, in the Mormon church, it is doctrine that one may be baptized for other individuals. And not only that, one may be baptized for individuals who have already died. And so I could be baptized for Robert E. Lee if I wanted to be sure that he was in heaven. I could be baptized for Stonewall Jackson. That would be a waste of time because Jackson is already in heaven. But I could be baptized for a series of historical characters. But the Bible does not teach any such doctrine as that men are saved by the faith of others. Now, if Professor Barclay means, and I want to do him full justice, if Professor Barclay means that it was by virtue of the faith of the four men that this man was brought into the presence of the Lord, that he might meet the Lord, and that this transaction might take place between the Lord and the paralytic, well, perhaps we can say that's all right, but that is not what the professor means, evidently, from the words of the text. Why should not the there refer to the faith of the five as well as the four? When he saw their faith, is there any reason why this is not the faith of the four who brought him and the faith of the one who was willing to be brought? I can imagine if this man did not want to be brought to the Lord Jesus, he would put up quite a fight against these two, especially when they were trying that meticulous task of getting him from the first floor up to the roof of that particular house. When he saw their faith as a reference to the faith of the five. And so it is the faith of all of these men that is referred to in the text. And specifically, it is the faith of the paralytic in our Lord that is fundamental. These five men evidently had heard of the Lord Jesus, had heard of his mighty miracles, and had heard of his power. as a prerogative from God, and they came in faith to him, hoping to find forgiveness of sins. Now this brings up a very interesting question, and of some very interesting doctrine. A week ago, I went to Nashville, Tennessee, to see one side of my family, my son and his two daughters, my grandchildren. So I rejoiced in seeing my grandchildren and read books that I've been wanting to read for some time. Last week, I went to see my other grandchildren in Alabama. And there are also read books. And one of the books that I had started but had not been able to finish was a book edited by Clark Pinnock, a well-known evangelical scholar, called Grace Unlimited. Now, this book is very, very misnamed. It is as misnamed as that kind of party when girls get together and spend the night calling it a slumber party. If there is one thing that doesn't happen on a night like that, it is slumber. Now, this book is called Grace Unlimited. I recommend that you read it because it will point out to you very plainly, the issues in the Arminian Calvinistic controversy, and furthermore, this is fundamental to the kind of Christianity that we see when we study the Word of God. There are these two Christian viewpoints, the Arminian viewpoint and the Calvinistic viewpoint, and this book has bought totally the Arminian position. It is titled Grace Unlimited. But it is really conditional grace that is set forth in the book. Conditional depravity, conditional election, and the rest of the doctrines of the Word of God are all grounded in the condition of human faith, faith that arises out of a human heart. For example, in Grace Unlimited, we'll call it Grace Limited, or Grace If. That's really the way it ought to be titled. Grace If. In this particular book, depravity of man is not taught. Man is not totally unable to come to the Lord Jesus. But rather, man has power of himself to come to God. Men are not totally depraved. They are sick, but they are not dead in trespasses and sins. They are weak, but they are not unable. Now, the scriptures make it very plain that men are unable. The Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The mind of the flesh cannot be subject to God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if you are believers. So a man outside of Jesus Christ cannot please God. He is totally unable to come to God. But in this book, the doctrine is taught that men can come to God of themselves. The doctrine is taught that men are conditionally elected. They are elected on the basis of what God foresees that they will do. So that election is not really the election of God, it is the election of man. And God's choice is dependent upon the previous choice of man. The doctrine of the atonement is not that Christ died for a definite number of people and a definite group of people, but he died universally for all, even those who are already in reserve for eternal judgment. The book teaches that efficacious or effectual grace is not the teaching of Holy Scripture because men can come of themselves to God. And doubts are raised about the fact that we, once having come to the Lord, are sure to persevere in the faith. Eternal security is also denied. So that all of the five fundamental doctrines of the soteriology of the Bible are denied in this book. Now, there is one man in this book who has written very wisely. The rest of the men that I have read so far, and I've read over halfway through the book, do not really understand the biblical position of Calvinism. But this man does. He is an Arminian. He believes that salvation begins with man rather than God. This is what he says. The Calvinistic mind sees election as bringing about the transition from unbelief to belief. That should be better. The Calvinistic mind sees effectual grace as bringing about the transition from unbelief to belief, hence making unbelievers the object of election. The Arminian says that this transition is made by a free act of the will. Election, then, is an act of God directed toward the believer after this transition from unbelief to belief has been made. What kind of an election is that? If you have already believed, you are selected out from what? Since you have already accomplished the transition from unbelief to belief. Later on, he says it very frankly and plainly. He does not apologize. He says the transition from unbelief to belief is, quote, not an act of God. Now, the scriptures teach very plainly that the transition from unbelief to belief is an act of God. We read, for example, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on his name. Given, mind you. Given to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. The scriptures tell us that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. What good would the blessing of all spiritual blessings be if we weren't blessed with trust in God? Why, not the least of these great blessings with which we have been blessed is the blessing of faith. So he procures not only the end, but the means in his saving work for us. Christ did not die for any upon the condition, if they do believe, but he died for all of God's own that they should believe and that in believing they might have life. That's why we preach the grace of God in human salvation. Not only is the cross of Jesus Christ the foundation of our saving work, the blood that he shed, but the power that brings us from unbelief to belief is the power of God. So that men are saved by God from beginning to end. Now that is great doctrine. I do not have any question at all in understanding why the men of the New Testament, when they were saved, jumped up and down in joy and thanksgiving, shouting out praises to God because they had been brought to the conviction that they were unable to come to God of themselves, and they had been brought to God by the power of God in Christ. Now that is why it is important that we understand the issues that face us in soteriology. If we should believe that the decision to receive Christ comes of our own free will, apart from divine initiative, apart from divine enablement, then there would be something in us able to respond to God, acceptable before him. Now, we do not believe that we do not have a will. We have a will. We must make a decision of the will. But the decision is a decision that comes ultimately from God, not from ourselves. So that the transition is something that comes from God. Now these four men brought this man into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and he heard these wonderful words, "Your sins are forgiven you." Isn't it a wonderful thing that these four, each of them probably grabbing a corner of that pallet, bring this man into the presence of the Lord Jesus? It's very often true that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is because there have been a number of people who have been instrumental, humanly speaking, in our salvation. In my case, well, there was my mother-in-law, whom I saw again last week. And then there was my wife, who was also a Christian when we were married. Isn't it interesting? My mother-in-law did not want her to marry me, though she had known me for many years, because she wanted her daughter to marry a preacher. And I was an unconverted insurance man, so she did not want me to marry
her daughter. She tried every way possible to marry my wife to Presbyterian ministers who came for summer internships in the church and failed. And the sovereign grace of God overcame her. And we were married, and I became a preacher. To this day, she calls me preacher. Last week. Now she had a part in my salvation. Then there were others, Dr. Barnhouse, the preacher, and a number of other friends who were Christians who were responsible for my coming to faith in Christ. The truth is that almost all of us in this audience who know Jesus Christ could probably tell similar stories. There would be four or five or more people carrying the pallet of the paralytic to the presence of the Lord. Because after all, there are different ways to come to Christ. Some of us like the clarity of an Apostle Paul, the clarity with which I preach. But then there are a lot of people who do not like the clarity of an Apostle Paul. They like the eloquence of an Apollos. And so they come through an Apollos. And there are still others who do not like the eloquence of an Apollos or the clarity of a Paul with his doctrinal straightness. But they like Peter, rough, kind of self-made man who preaches the doctrine of sin with great fervent understanding and great appeal. And then there are a lot of people who do not like either one of these three. They like the loving appeal of the apostle of love, the apostle John. We come to Christ in different ways, but the gospel is the same. I love the ingenuity of these men. I don't have time to speak about it. I like the labor of the men, too, and the skill of them. It reminds me of the many times in human history in which men have begun to speak of the gospel in different ways. It was just such one of these ingenious moves that led George Whitefield to preach and to preach in the fields, and Wesley to give the ministry to John Wesley, and Wesley became the great field preacher responsible for the evangelical revival. Just such ingenious changes in methods, apparently guided by the Holy Spirit, but the same fundamental gospel preached. The manner of the pardon is very plain. The declaration of the forgiveness comes in the form of a statement from the Son of God, thy sins be forgiven thee. It's by the word of the Son that the pardon comes. Well, at this point in the story, the man now has pardon for his sin, and the Lord Jesus is on the way to providing the physical healing that he needed. Did you notice the order? It is spiritual healing first, and then physical healing. For spiritual healing is more important than physical healing. I know that we hear sneers about the Christian philanthropists who take tracts to people when they want soup. And it is true that if we are believers in Christ, we ought to have compassion for the physical needs of the lost. And sometimes that may be a means by which we reach their spirits for the gospel salvation. But the fundamental need of men is not physical. The fundamental need is spiritual. And the Lord Jesus heals the spirit before he heals the body. Now, there's always a fly in the ointment, one of the commentators says. There never was a congregation where there was not a critic. And too often, criticism comes from those who might be expected to rejoice. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are there, and when the Lord Jesus pronounces forgiveness for the paralytic, they immediately begin to reason in their hearts. Ah, if you want to get people blind as bats to the radiant beauty of some lofty character and insensible as rocks to the wants of a sad humanity, McLaren says, commend me to your religious formalists. And these religious leaders are the ones who begin to reason in their hearts, this man's blaspheming. He's saying that he forgives sins. And only God forgives sins. Now, one thing you can say about this ecclesiastical inquisition to which our Lord is put now, these men had a keen sense for heresy. And they were looking for something with which they could accuse the Lord Jesus. And so when he said, your sins are forgiven, they said, ah, but the scriptures say that only God forgives sins. And incidentally, they were absolutely right. Only God forgives sins. Priests do not forgive sins. Preachers do not forgive sins. Men do not forgive sins. Nuns do not forgive sins. God forgives sins, and only God. So they were right. Now the Lord Jesus, since he is God, knows the reasoning of their hearts, and so he puts them to a little test. And it's a masterpiece if there ever was one. He says to them, knowing what was in their hearts, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up your bed, and go home. Which is easier? Well, now, so far as words are concerned, why, it's just as easy to say one as the other. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Rise, take up your bed, and go home. So far as words are concerned. Now, so far as the reality is concerned, both are just as difficult as the other. To say your sins be forgiven you is a work that only God can do, but to say rise, take up your bed, and walk to a paralytic, a hopeless paralytic, is also the work of God. There is one difference, however, between these two statements. One is in the spiritual sphere, and the other is capable of testing in the visible sphere. So now, in order to show by the testable act that what he says in the spiritual sphere is a true thing and comes to pass, the Lord Jesus, after saying, which is easier, says now that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I am going to command that this man rise, take up his bed, and go home so that you can see from your own eyes that I am authoritative in the physical sphere and therefore in the spiritual. Now someone might say, well, you can conceive of someone being authoritative in the physical sphere and not in the spiritual. Not if he claims to do this for God. For God would never give the power to a man who is out of relationship with him. And so if he can do this, that does validate and substantiate his claim to forgive sins. And so he speaks to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go into the pulpit and give testimony to your salvation. No, that's what we do. Some important man comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We make him a Bible teacher within a month. And he goes around the country having meetings. The Lord Jesus said, rise, take up your bed, go home. When a man comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the thing that he needs more than anything else is spiritual growth. And so that is what he commands this man. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And that is what happens. And it illustrates the fact that forgiveness is an exclusively divine act. Now, when this man picked up his bed and began to walk away, Bingle once said the bed had borne the man, now the man was bearing the bed. And he walked off. It was testimony to what had truly taken place. The forgiveness of the Lord Jesus is not ministerial and declaratory. It is forgiveness in his own name. The apostles forgave sin, but they did not forgive sin like that. Now this man, I don't know. I'm not exactly sure what happened, but the text says that everybody began to glorify God as a result of what happened. I can just imagine for myself that this man lying on this pallet when the Lord Jesus said, rise, take up your bed, and go home, that suddenly he sat up and realizing what had happened, he said, praise the Lord. And then he got on his feet and he said, hallelujah. And then I said this morning at 8 o'clock that if I had time, I would dance a little jig, because I think that's probably what he did. The reason is because others did that too. One man whom the apostles healed went out leaping and praising God. So this man began to sing, he began to shout, he began to quote texts, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Bless the Lord, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. And I can just see him shouting and praising God and then making his way home. That forgiveness is the forgiveness of a man who has truly come to know what it is to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, may I close by just saying a word or two. It's evident that the root from spiritual paralysis is unpardoned sin. This man was a man who did not have his sins forgiven. As a result of this, his physical disturbances had happened to him. And now, as a result of contact with the Lord Jesus, he has come to the understanding of all that it means to be rightly related to God in Christ. But the greatest lesson that shines out through the incident is the power of the Son of Man to forgive sins. And may I, as I close, press upon you the dilemma. The Lord Jesus is either a blasphemer or he is God manifest in the flesh. He is either in his claim to forgive sins a man who is a liar and does not know divine truth, this man whom down through the ages countless thousands of books have been written about, whom we do not fully understand now because he is ultimately the incomprehensible God. He is either what he claims to be or he is a blasphemer. And that really is the issue that faces each of us. He claims to forgive sins. And either he does forgive sins or he is a liar. If you are here in this audience and you have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus, we invite you to come to him who has provided an atonement for sinners. And if God the Holy Spirit has brought home to your heart the conviction that you are a sinner, you need this salvation, then it is for you. May God bring you to trust in him. Let's stand for the benediction. We are grateful to thee, Lord, for these great incidents which so beautifully express the saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We praise thee that our salvation is not a salvation that proceeds from man, but proceeds ultimately from our great sovereign God. And we rejoice in gratitude for all that thou hast done. And Father, we pray that if there should be someone in this auditorium who has not yet come, give no rest.